faith through God's grace. One note before I start, we've been gearing up to help the Finsters move into their new house, and so there was a team set up to meet at their house this afternoon. But most of the unloading got done yesterday evening, and so 1 o'clock today is not at the Finsters' house, but it's actually going to be here at the church. Chuck has the pastor's disease and has lots of books. So we're unloading books here at the church at 1 o'clock if you want to help with that this afternoon. Our text in the scripture this morning is Romans chapter 4. If you can take your Bible and turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair nearby. As we follow along in the scripture, we've been working through this book of Romans, and we've arrived at chapter 4. Romans, as you know, if you've been with us, or you may know from elsewhere, it's an extended explanation and clarification of the gospel message about Jesus Christ and how we are to respond to him so that we might receive a salvation that there's no way we can earn for ourselves. Paul opened this letter by declaring that this gospel message was promised beforehand. That's what he says in chapter 1, verse 2, that this gospel was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. And so what Paul is set about to do now, beginning in chapter 4, is to explain that promised beforehand provision of the gospel, that it is not something new, that the gospel is not because God changed his mind because his previous plan wasn't working, is that this gospel message is the fulfillment of his plan from the beginning. It is the grand culmination and the full expression of God's plan for saving sinners, even though the essential elements have been there ever since the beginning, those elements being promised grace and dependent faith. By grace, through faith. Of course, before there can be a salvation, there has to be a salvation from something. And that is what Paul has spent the first three chapters of Romans telling us. In the background of by grace through faith is the justice of God, the righteous standard of God, and mankind's willful, sinful response towards God. Salvation is from the judgment of God, rightly cast upon men and women and children who have sinned against God's holy standard. God is the one not only who initiates his holy standard, but God is the one who initiates and promises his grace and delivers the power to respond in faith, trusting completely in that grace. This is where we are. It's so simple. Grace and faith. And yet grace and faith as the means of salvation, quite honestly, it cuts against the grain of everything we naturally think about how things work in this world. All good things come by hard work, right? That's how this world works. If there's a standard, then you need to meet it. If you need to build a wall, then you've got to build it. If you want to eat, you need to work for it. We take great pride in our achievements, and when we do well, we have the hope that things will go well for us. That's the way the world works. And so people naturally think that if that's just the way the world works, then that's how it must work with God also. But along comes Paul with this gospel of salvation, not by works, but by grace and received in faith, in which the righteousness of God, chapter 3, verse 21, has been shown, witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith. Paul has just said at the end of chapter 3 that this is a gift given to those who have faith in Christ, that this eliminates boasting. It eliminates salvation by works. It eliminates any advantage that we might think the Jew has over the Gentile simply because they were given the law. But, Paul says in the final statement of chapter 3, verse 31, but, despite all this, we do not nullify the law. On the contrary, we establish the law. We uphold the law, the Old Testament scriptures that God has given previously. And to prove these points, he spends chapter 4, where we have arrived, all of it considering Abraham, the primary person given to us in the Old Testament law. Look at what he says in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? And that's where he launches. And from this statement, Paul is going to launch into God's dealings with Abraham as an explanation and a template for us to understand the gospel message and God's dealings with all people. Paul's going to stress a few things with Abraham, and I want to point them out at the beginning, really to answer the question, why Abraham matters to the gospel. First, to show that the gospel is not novel with the apostles. It's not some novel invention of Jesus' apostles. No, it stands in perfect harmony with God's dealings with mankind since the beginning. Second, Abraham is important because Abraham is the father of the people of God. Abraham is the point at which God began to call out a people, a group, together to be his people. Prior to Abraham, God had dealt with individuals in the very same way he dealt with Abraham, but he had dealt with individuals. Noah, Abel, Adam, etc. But with Abraham, God began to reveal that his desire was not just for individuals, but his desire was for a people, a group who would be related to one another and related to him by faith. They would be his special worshipers. And Abraham is the father of that group of people. We often think of Abraham as simply being the father of the Jewish nation, and that he is. And those were God's special people. Yet, Paul will point out in verse 12 and in verse 16 of Romans chapter 4 that Abraham is not only the father of a physical group of people, but spiritually speaking, Abraham is the father of our faith, because it is Abraham's faith that is set forward as a paradigm of the faith that we are to have. And so if we are to have faith in Christ and thereby be saved, it must be the very same faith that Abraham is said to exhibit and to trust in God with. Abraham is, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, our forefather. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles as he writes this letter to the Romans, but to all of them, Abraham is our forefather. Paul's going to point that out from the Old Testament scriptures as we go through chapter 4. Third reason why Abraham matters to the gospel is that Abraham is presented uniquely as the believer. Something very unique was said about Abraham in the Old Testament that set him apart from the likes of other early men, from Abel, from Enoch, from Noah, from Job. All of those, they were said to be righteous in God's eyes, not meaning they were sinless, simply meaning that their lives were lived in faith, they were true worshipers of God, they followed after God in their life. That's true of Abraham as well, but something unique was said about Abraham. If a similar statement was made about Abraham, the same as it was about Noah and about Enoch and about Abel and about Job, then we would be left with the clear impression that these men lived good and upright lives. Therefore, the path to being righteous before God is to live a good and upright life. And you can achieve it if you're really diligent, if you'll be like these men in the Old Testament. And if the very same thing was said about Abraham, we would have no other option but to accept that's how you're saved. But something very different is said about Abraham. And Paul quotes it here in verses 2 and 3. Look at the text. What has Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Although he really doesn't before God. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? And Paul here quotes from this statement Moses made under the direction of the Holy Spirit about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How did Abraham have a righteous standing before God? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God gave Abraham a righteous standing. That is a bombshell in the Scriptures. That we don't earn our way to salvation. Abraham shows us that God gives salvation. He gives a righteous standing. Abraham didn't earn it. He was given it. Paul takes from this statement in the Old Testament law, remember he's proving that we uphold the law. As we preach faith in Jesus Christ and salvation by God's grace, we uphold the law. And he takes Abraham, that preeminent figure in the Old Testament writings, and he expounds upon how God gave him grace to prove that the gospel of grace has always been there. Let me read this entire text for us, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We'll look at these verses this morning. From the New American Standard, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." What we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is we're going to walk through chapter 4 as Paul lays out exactly how Abraham's faith is the paradigm for our own. Now, you may be asking at this point, man, why all this look at Abraham? I mean, this is an Old Testament character. Why is it so essential to the gospel? Don't we already know, hasn't Paul already said, that salvation is by grace through faith? Why can't we just take it on his word? Why do we need him to prove it to us? Let me tell you why it's important that Paul do this and why we take such a careful look at the reality that A, God's salvation has not changed since the beginning, and B, it is by grace through faith. First, I would say in our generation, and even in our, I guess you'd say, group of people, Bible church people, there has been an error that has crept into the church, and it says that God saved people in the Old Testament by their good works. But now, in the times of the apostles, God accepts people and saves them by faith, by grace. And thus, since God has changed his paradigm for salvation, we can just dismiss the Old Testament. We can shove it away, and we need give no attention to that previous revelation of God. We spend our time only in the New Testament. That error has been fully debunked by Christian scholars. There's nothing in the Scripture that truly substantiates that thinking. But like many errors in the church throughout the years, it just keeps coming back. People keep spouting the same errors over and over, and it just tries to creep back in the church's consciousness. And we need to be warned against that thinking that the Old Testament people were saved by works, and in the New Testament they're saved by faith. We need to value and cherish God's Old Testament revelation as just as relevant for us today as the New Testament Scriptures, even though acknowledging that God has brought about the full culmination of what he promised in the Old Testament through Jesus Christ in the New. The Old Testament informs our faith. It clarifies the character of God. It clarifies his grace. And frankly, the writers of the New Testament assumed that those they are writing to the churches, these letters that were written to the churches, the Gospels of Jesus Christ that were written and given to the churches, it assumes that those people are reading the Old Testament. That was the only written Scripture they had. And so if we try to receive the New Testament revelation without a thorough understanding of what God has previously revealed in the Old, we can misconstrue what the New Testament is saying, because this foundation of all that God has written previously is what the New Testament is built on. Let's be careful there, dismissing the Old Testament, whether by statement or whether by practice. Let's spend time there in the Scripture. The second reason I think we need to give good attention here over the next few weeks is if Abraham is in fact the prime example of what our relationship, our response to God is designed to be, not only for our salvation, but also how we work out this faith. What we have in 14 chapters of Genesis is Abraham living out his faith before God. And we see all kinds of circumstance in which he lived out that faith and what kind of responses Abraham's heart had to God, even though he knew much less about God than we even do now. We have much more written to us. Abraham's faith is how we should live out our faith. It's our pattern. It's our example. And saying so, I'm not trying to present Abraham as perfect or sinless. That's the whole point. He's not sinless. He is ungodly at times. And this is why he must be credited with righteousness and not earn his righteousness. His responses really ought to challenge us to whether our responses are the same as his. James 2 tells us, faith without works, the corresponding responses, living it out in life, that kind of faith is dead. You can say you believe in God. You can say you believe in Jesus Christ. But unless that transformation has taken root in your heart and that faith is the living paradigm, a life-altering paradigm in your life, that sort of faith is useless. You may be fooling yourself. So, important that we consider and dig deep into exactly how Abraham is a paradigm of our faith. So, let's go back to the record in Genesis chapters 12 through 22, specifically this morning. Five faith encounters that stem out of what Paul says here. What has Abraham found? What is it to be justified by believing rather than by works? You may be struggling to write all those down. We're going to look at each one of those individually, so you don't have to write them all down now. I just wanted to put these five encounters, beginning in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, and chapter 22 of Genesis. We're going to do so. As we look at each one of these, I want you to see three things, and I put it on a chart here for you, and if you have the notes online or you picked up a handout, this should already be on there. We're going to look at the promise God made to Abraham. We're going to look at the instruction that came with that promise, and then we're going to look at Abraham's response. So we're going to track through these five faith encounters. So if you will, take your Bible and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12, and let's begin walking through each one of these. Obviously, I'm going to take a survey through here and not deal in depth with every text, but I just want to point out these three things. What was the promise God made? What was the instruction that came with that promise? And what was Abraham's response? Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, out of the blue, we really don't hear anything about Abraham prior to this, and then all of a sudden, God speaks to him. Chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So, verse 4, Abraham went forth, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. What was the promise that God made? Let's see if I can get it here. First, that he would make Abram a great nation. He would give Abram a great name. That he would be blessed and he would be a blessing, that he would give him land, in particular, this land, and he would give him seed or descendants. He would bring forth a family out of his own body. That was the promise. What was the instruction that came along with that promise? He told him to go. Go out to a land. I'll show you when you get there what the land is that I'm going to give you. I'm making a promise, and I'm giving you an instruction. And what was the response of Abraham? From Paul's words, as he opens the gospel, that what he is seeking to bring about in the Gentiles of all places, the obedience of faith, this is exactly what we see in Abraham. Abraham heard what God told him to do. He heard the promise. He heard the instruction, and he went out. He did go. And then what did he do when he got there? Verse 7 and 8, it's repeated. He built an altar to the Lord. He worshiped the Lord as a pattern of his life. He obeyed what the Lord told him to do specifically. And what do I do when I get there? Well, the Lord didn't tell him to do anything. So what did he do? He spent his life, he built an altar, he spent his life worshiping the Lord, responding to the Lord God as his Lord. Essentially, the promise given in chapter 12 of Genesis is the basic promise to Abraham. All these future faith encounters will simply expand upon or further clarify that promise. Abram's response, obedience, and worship. Chapter 13, we see much the same thing. I won't read the text itself. The promise given to him was that the land would be his family's land forever, and that he would have a countless seed. You wouldn't be able to number them. If you can number the sand of the seas or you can number the stars of the heaven, that's how many descendants you will have. What was the instruction given there in chapter 13? He simply told him to walk about the land. Don't just stay in one place. I want you to travel all around this land from place to place. The instruction, the response given, I'll just read it in verse 18, so Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. The Lord told him to go about, so he left. He picked up his tents, went to another place, and what did he do when he got there? Well, the Lord didn't tell me to do anything except keep moving around, but when I arrive at some place, the first thing I'm doing is building an altar here so that I can continue to express my devotion, my faith, my trust in the Lord. He obeyed, and he worshiped. This is the pattern that's being established here. God makes a promise, God gives an instruction, and then Abraham responds. We find something different, though, in the third. God, turn with me to chapter 15. We will look at this in particular. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." This is the promise. I'll be a shield to you. You shall have a reward, and it will be a great reward. Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you've given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "No, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." He said to him, God said to Abraham, "So shall your descendants or your seed be." And here's the statement, verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord which brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it." He reaffirms the promise of the seed and the land, and this is what Abram believes. Here's what I want you to notice. What did God instruct Abram to do in this instance when he gave him the promise? Nothing. There was no immediate response of obedience by faith expected out of Abraham. Simply hear my promise reiterated to you that I will be a shield and a reward personally to you, and I'm reiterating the promise of the land that I promised to give you and the seed. The instruction was none. There was nothing for Abraham to do, no work for him to demonstrate his obedience to God. And it is at this point that Moses records he believed in the Lord. That was all he could do. The Lord was just making a promise to him. And at that point, the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. You get it? Now, this is the very central statement, and this is the statement that Paul is repeating, the paradigm of our relationship with God. How do we receive the righteousness of God? How did Abraham receive it? That's what he's asking, and he points to this very verse here. He received it as he believed. Nothing. He didn't do anything. He wasn't instructed to do anything. Simply given a promise of God's grace, and he believed it. Well, let's continue the statements. Chapter 17, we see that God once again appears to Abram when he's 99 years old, 24 years after the first promise was given. This promise is expanded. He will be a father of many nations, actually. God will make an everlasting covenant with his seed, and that the seed will come from Sarah herself and not from Hagar, Sarah's maid. Okay? The instruction given in chapter 17, circumcise every male in your household and do so throughout generations. And Abraham's response, he circumcised every male in his household that very day. Okay? This is obedience of faith showing itself. Chapter 22, here we have a test. Okay, so God doesn't come with a promise. God rather comes with an instruction. The instruction is, go sacrifice your son on the mountain. Strange instruction that God gives him, but this is, we find out later, Abraham doesn't know, this is a test. So God gives the instruction, sacrifice your only son, the son of promise, Isaac himself. The response, what does Abraham do? After, look at the text, verse 2, God saying, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Verse 3, so Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Obedience of faith. Like, what are you saying, God? But that wasn't his response. His response was, God has spoken. God has made promises to me about my descendants. So, as the writer of Hebrews says, he believed that if God is calling me to sacrifice my son, I believe that God's going to work this out. He can even raise my son back from the dead if necessary to fulfill his promise. Therefore, he went. He obeyed what God had called him to do. Obviously, this is an obedience of faith. He doesn't see how it's going to work out. But it must be going to work out because God has said it. Then, after Abram is willing to do so, God provides a substitute, a ram caught in the bush, and then God reiterates the promise to him, verses 15 to 18. You will be blessed. You will be a blessing. Your name will be great. Your seed will endure. Here's the focus in this middle section, chapter 15. Sandwiched between a pattern of Abraham living out the very same righteousness, obedience of faith that had been demonstrated in Abel, in Enoch, in Noah, in Job, in those all around him, those individuals whom God considered righteous. Here is a statement. This man is not justified by his righteous doings, however good or however failing they may be, because that's not how anyone is justified. I want it to be clear in the record of my scripture that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What did Abraham find? As Paul asks us back in Romans chapter 4, he found that a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. Justification came to him outside of his doing. It wasn't the moment that Abraham raised his knife to sacrifice his son. It wasn't the moment that Abraham raised his knife to circumcise all the males in his household. It wasn't as he walked about the land. It wasn't as he went out from his home country and his family's land. When did God declare him righteous? Not in response to his obedience, in response to his faith. In response to the moment he believed God without any instructions to follow, God then made a statement. At this moment, I will record in my scripture that I am reckoning you as righteous. Did Abraham have faith at those other times? Yes. It was all an act of faith. It was obedience in faith, but Moses records how faith is resulting in righteousness. Moses doesn't record that at Genesis 22 when God tests him and he proves himself faithful. No, Moses records it at Genesis 15. But Abraham's obedience shows itself. That's why James uses the account of Abraham sacrificing his son when he says faith without works is dead. You can't just say you believe God, but you're not willing to obey him. That's not the true faith that brings righteousness. It must work its way out. And that's why James uses the account there on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. When he's trying to prove that a faith that is true and genuine, that believes in God for the promise of salvation, will show itself in works. But that is not what brings salvation. Paul points that out in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 2. The faith that brings, or that the response that brings salvation is trust. Belief. God made a promise. I believe what God has said. The promise for us is that Jesus Christ has been sacrificed for our sins. That's not something we can grab hold of. That's not something we can see. It's a statement from Jesus himself, from his apostles, that is the full sacrifice for sins. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the righteous one. Trust in him and you will be saved. That's the promise of grace that God initiated and upon which we place our trust. Trust is not a work, some human effort that God accepts in the place of our righteousness. No, faith is a response of absolute bankruptness, absolute dependence on what God has promised, believing and trusting in that alone. That is the righteousness. That is when the righteousness is credited to your account. And based on the record of Scripture, this is what Paul says. As we place our faith in Christ, just like Abraham was justified, so you will be. So we say very plainly to ourselves, to one another, to any we may find, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Trust that God has done what he has said he has done in Christ, and you will be saved. What has Abraham found? The same thing each one of us finds, that Jesus Christ is the sacrificed lamb. He is the replacement that God has provided. He's the one who's kept the law perfectly. He is the promised seed of Abraham. Thus, our works are not the cause of our salvation. They are the result, the outworking of God's granting salvation to our life. Now, to further punctuate this reality, Paul issues this little two-verse quip. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. This logic directly applied to this issue of how salvation is either by works or it's by grace, but it's not by both. It cannot be by both. Paul's little statement of grace economics here. Look at the text. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's really simple here. If you work hard all day, you get a paycheck. That's just how it works, right? This is what Paul's saying in verse 4. It's the working man economics. It's what you earn. It's not a gift. It's what you earn. If you work hard all week and you get a paycheck, and your boss hands it to you, you don't look at him and say, "Oh man, thanks so much. You are so generous. Thank you for that gift." Why? Because it's not a gift. You earned it. He owes it to you. It's a debt that he has incurred, and now he is paying off his debt because you work so hard all week. Even if you get a bonus because you're the top salesman of the year, that bonus is still not a gift per se, because you worked very hard for it and you were the top salesman. Therefore, it is a payment. It's a wage. It's a reward. It's what is due, in Paul's words. It's only fair. It's only just. It's only right that you would get that. This is working man economics, and it works all the way over, except in socialist countries. Be careful, America. Let's not go there. It works the other way around also, does it not? If you do not work, then you do not get paid, except in socialist countries again. But the working man economics, that's not how it works. Okay, accomplished work also sometimes just not only just gives us a tangible reward, it gives us intangibles. It gives us something to be proud of, something to brag about, boast in. Look what I did. Look how much money I made. Look at the honors I got. Look at the kind of car I drive, whatever it may be. Okay, and this principle, it's universal. It covers all of our lives, not just our, you know, wage earning. It covers our sports teams. It covers our academic institutions. Often it covers our relationships. I do real good. You're supposed to give me all kinds of relational goodies coming to me because I'm being so good to you. And so people all the world over, as I said, they tend to think that's how it works with God also. If I work really hard, if I do good, if I keep the rules, if I'm godly, then the payoff with God is going to be in line with my output, with my production, with my performance, with my godliness. And, in fact, that is how it works with God. If you keep the law, if you perform according to God's standard, and all your life long, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, every single day, in every possible way you can, and you love your neighbor as yourself. You treat your neighbor, matter of fact, any neighbor, every neighbor, just as you want to be treated all your life long without fail. You will. You'll receive the stamp from God, righteous, having lived according to my standard. What's the problem? You haven't, have you? You can't, can you? Now, this is what Paul has just spent Romans chapter 1 through 3 expressing to us. None of us meet the standard. None of us are godly. We all stand with Abraham, the ungodly man, whom Paul says a different kind of economics must be in play if anyone is going to receive righteousness. Verse 5, this is grace economics at work to the one who does not work. It doesn't mean we're sitting around doing nothing. It doesn't mean we're lazy. It means we haven't worked the standard. We haven't kept the standard. We haven't done what is expected to the one who does not work. But rather, he switches now from the economic world to the spiritual world, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. I can still remember the moment when I truly understood those words. I had been encouraged to memorize these verses. And so I was memorizing them and just meditating on them in my young adulthood. And I just thought they were good, profound truth. And then I began to look and say, wait, I'm the ungodly one. I'm the ungodly one. Regardless of what I think of myself or other people think of me, I don't measure up. But I believe in him, the God who justifies me, the ungodly one. I wouldn't replace that moment for anything in the world. What joy flooded my soul to realize I don't have to be good enough. I don't have to perform before God. I don't have to keep up all the standard. Yes, my heart's desire is to, but that's not the basis of my salvation. My salvation is in faith and trust in the promise of grace from the God who justifies ungodly people just like me. And I'm telling you, my heart has been overflowing with that very joy ever since that moment. And I trust it always will be. And heaven will be colored by that recognition that there stands Jesus. There stands his Father who justifies ungodly ones just like me because of what Jesus, his Son, has done for me. He's the righteous one. I'm not. This is the gospel. This is the glory of the good news that we have to receive, trust in, and proclaim to others. God does uphold working man economics. He does. And since we fall short of his standard, it is only just and fair that we should be condemned for our righteousness. And yet, praise be to God, he not only upholds working man economics, he also upholds grace economics. If you believe God's promise to you in Jesus Christ, and that is the hope of your salvation, even though you don't meet the standard, God will credit you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. It's not that God is not angry at your sin. Oh, he's very angry. It's that he's already poured out that wrath on his Son. It has been satisfied. The propitiating sacrifice, as Paul said back in chapter 3, has been accomplished at Jesus on the cross. This is a profound implication for how we live our lives. If you have received such grace from God, not only are you trusting in that, but his Spirit works in our heart, that's the grace we give to other people. This is how grace economics works its way out. If we've been dealt with according to grace economics and not according to working man economics, and if the Spirit of Jesus has been poured out into our hearts as the living principle within us, then we too are to extend grace economics to everyone we deal with. I want you to think about your family members. What do they deserve from you? They deserve working man economics. They do good to you, you do good back to them. But what does the Spirit of Jesus inside of you say that you are to give to them? You are to give them grace. Your neighbors, your coworkers, those who don't know Christ in the world, you give them grace because you yourself have received grace, even up to the point of your enemies. This is faith working its way out, believing God, trusting him right in the middle of daily life, just as we see Abraham doing. He's worshiping God wherever he goes, whatever circumstance, there's an altar there to God, which he is interacting and sacrificing to God. It is God he is worshiping, and that colors every bit of his life. Put your faith into action. Don't let it just be some momentary expression that you think is getting you a ticket to heaven. James says that kind of faith is worthless. Let it be true, full-hearted trust, knowing that you have nothing to offer God. He is the one who is expressing grace to you. He has initiated it. He has completed it in his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, what a joy-filled, life-animating truth this is. I found an incredible expression of this gospel truth of working man economics overwhelmed by grace economics in my Bible reading this week, of all places, in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 12. Let me share it with you. Isaiah says this, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me." The first line is working man economics. God, you are angry at me. Grace economics in the second line. but your anger is turned away, and now you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This needs to be our expression, our glad expression, not only to the Lord, but to the watching world all around. God was angry at me, just like he's angry at all of us. But his anger has been turned away in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will give praise to him. Let me pray for us. We're going to sing a song of praise to him, and then we're going to welcome new members into our fellowship at the end. Let's pray together. Oh God, could you have made it any clearer? Lord, your salvation is a gift, a precious gift to us. Lord, may we never, upon receiving such a great gift, try to whip out our wallet and pay a few bucks for it. That only cheapens your grace. That only cheapens the gift. How could such a gift of salvation ever be paid for by us, ungodly ones? We thank you for Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We thank you for the example of Abraham, the believing one. Lord, we thank you for the faith that you have put into our hearts. And we gather our voices to pray for any here who do not understand that, who your Spirit has not opened their heart. Lord, would you open their heart to receive this precious gift from you? Reorient their lives. Show them your grace, the beauty of your salvation, the beauty of your love for us, so that they are captivated to come. Lord, may we be not only examples of such grace economics, but glad heralds and preachers and proclaimers of such a grace. And Lord, even as we sing now, may you hear our voices join together to say, you are our salvation. It's in Christ's name we pray. It's in Christ's name we rejoice. Amen.